Good morning, church. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 14 this morning. So just to kind of lay a little bit of context again as we're diving into this new chapter, remember, so Jesus is preparing for death. He is just maybe 12 hours away from the cross. There's not very much time left for him to be with his disciples, for him to spend time with them, for him to pour into them and teach them. And so he is preparing, but also he's preparing them. He is preparing them for what is about to take place. And so he is in the upper room with 11 of the disciples, because remember, Judas has already left. Judas received the bread from Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "What you are going to do, go and do it quickly." And Judas left. Judas is now in the process of actually betraying Christ. So he is now left with the remaining 11 disciples, and they're troubled. Their hearts are troubled. They're scared. They're anxious. They're worried. They're stressed. Because Jesus has been saying some things that really just don't sit well with them. He's made it very clear. He's told them, I'm about to go. And before he tells them that he's about to go, he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And outside of John and possibly maybe Peter, nobody knows who that is. They're all kind of in the dark on who is this person that is going to betray Jesus. They're worried about what that means and what that's going to look like. But then Jesus follows this up by saying, I'm about to leave, and where I'm going, you can't come with me. You can't come with me. And this is just kind of flying in the face of everything that they were hoping for and everything that they were expecting. I mean, literally just 5 days prior to this, they were coming into Jerusalem. Jesus was riding in triumphantly on a donkey into Jerusalem. The crowds were going wild and palm branches were being laid in the street. They were welcoming the King of David. That is who they're welcoming. They were looking forward to this moment. And the disciples, they're so ecstatic about what is taking place because they think this is finally happening. Everything that he's been talking about, everything that we've been expecting, everything that we've been praying for all these years and all these generations, it's now finally happening. And just a few days later, Jesus is telling them, one of you is going to betray me. I'm going to leave. And where I go, you can't come with me. And then to top it off, he tells Peter, yeah, you're going to deny me. Before the night is out, you're going to deny me 3 times. There's a lot going on here, and the hearts of the disciples are troubled. And really, not just the passage that we're looking at this morning, but really the entirety of John chapter 14 is kind of Jesus's response to the troubledness in their hearts. It's Jesus giving comfort to his disciples, preparing them, because he knows what they're going to face. He knows what they're going to experience. He knows that they're going to see him arrested, that they're going to see him crucified. He knows what that is going to do to them. And so he's preparing them. He's preparing their heart. He's giving comfort to their hearts in times of trouble. Which brings me to my question for us this morning, and that is, have you ever felt troubled in your heart? Church. Have you ever felt just truly troubled in your heart? Felt anxious, felt stressed, felt worried? I think the answer to that question is undoubtedly yes for every single person to one extent or another. Obviously, some people deal with this and struggle with this more than others. And I did some research on this. So about 1 in 5 in the U.S., about 1 in 5 Americans is on medication for some type of form of anxiety. Anxiety is much more prevalent in women than it is in men. And before the men start going, yep, that's right, we're probably the cause of it. We could do without the amens. But also this, and I didn't realize this, but statistically, anxiety becomes much more prevalent the older that you get. There is no, it's most common in people in their 30s or people in their 40s. It's actually as you continue to age, anxiety becomes something that people tend to struggle with and deal with as they get older. And I say all of that to not say that if you are here this morning and you're on anxiety medication or something, I'm not here to say that that's wrong or that you need to get off of that or you're doing something. That's not what I'm here to say at all. I'm pointing all of this out to say that the message of Christ in this passage this morning is a message that we as a society desperately need, because we are stressed and we're worried and we're anxious. And we're constantly thinking about what if this takes place and what if that takes place and if this happens, then what am I going to do about this? And if that, then what do I do about this? And we're stressing ourselves out about, honestly, 90% of the time, things that never actually come to pass. But we are so stressed out and we are so troubled in our hearts. And the truth is, the words of Christ speak directly to troubled hearts this morning. If we have faith in Christ's person, if we have hope in Christ's promise, then we'll be comforted. And it really is that simple. And the truth is, I say that, and you may be sitting there right now thinking, well, that just seems overly simplistic. If I just, I have faith in Christ's person, if I have hope in his promises, then I'm just not going to be troubled anymore. Preacher, that's just naive. How could you even say something like that? I didn't. Jesus did. And that's why I'm saying it. Because here's the thing, church. If we're going to sit here, and we're going to come in here, and we're going to say that we believe that this is the word of God. This is his very word. This is his very revealed truth to us. This is what he wants us to know, what we must know. Then we can't look at passages like this and think, well, that's just too simple. If I just have faith, if I just have hope, then my heart won't be troubled anymore. It's too simple. Before we say that that's just too simple, I'd like for us to really examine our lives this morning and think. Before saying this is overly simplified, are we really and truly applying the words of Christ in this passage? Because I think if we were really and truly applying his word, then we would find that our hearts are indeed comforted. Not necessarily that the trouble goes away, because that's not at all what the passage is saying. That's not at all the circumstances that are taking place. The troubles don't go away. Jesus still went to the cross. Judas still betrayed him. Peter still denied him. The troubles remained, but Christ offered comfort in the midst of the trouble. So look with me, John chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." There is a lot to unpack here. And before you look at the notes in the bulletin and start freaking out, like, "Oh my goodness, the preacher's got like six points today. I have 6 points every week. You just don't know it. No, it's two main points, and there's four subpoints on point one. We don't normally publish the subpoints, but they're there this week. But also, I'll just go ahead and tell you, I've also got like three subpoints on point two. So there. Get comfortable. But no, the when we're talking about comfort for our troubled heart, applying the words of Christ in this passage so that we are comforted when we are in times of trouble, times of stress, times of anxiety, then it all begins with having faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins, having faith in the person of Jesus. Because faith is only as good as its object, right? If you have faith in a broken down airplane, it still ain't gonna fly. I'd really recommend not getting into it. Faith is only as good as what you put your faith in. And we all, and I've said this before, we all have to answer this question. The question that Jesus poses to his disciples in Matthew's gospel. The question of, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Because everything hinges upon the answer to this question. Who is Jesus? If he is truly the one who was prophesied and spoken of in the Old Testament scripture, if he is truly the Son of God, if he is truly the incarnation of God, if he is truly the Messiah, if he is truly the Savior, then he has complete power and complete authority to comfort us in any given situation. But if he's not who he said he is, if he's not who the scripture says he is, then it doesn't really matter anyway, does it? One church historian put it this way right before he died. He said, if Christ is raised, nothing else matters. If Christ is not raised, then nothing matters. So what Jesus essentially does here in talking about his person, having faith in his person, he kind of goes through and gives us reasons and lists reasons for why he is trustworthy, for why we should have faith, why we should trust, why we should believe in the person of Jesus Christ. So look again at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, there are actually a couple of different legitimate ways in which this passage can be translated. You can translate this as either indicative or imperative. And essentially what I mean by that is if you're translating it indicatively, then you're just kind of stating this is how it is. And if your version translates this indicatively, then in your translation it will say you believe in God. Essentially just stating the fact. You already believe in God. So translate it as an imperative would be to translate it as a command, which is exactly how the second part is translated. And this is how it's translated in all versions. So your version might say, believe in God, or you believe in God. But then the second part will universally say, believe also in me. And that is the command. But really, regardless of how you translate this, I personally think it should be imperative on both. He's commanding both. And the reason I think that is because the context, the entire verse is a command. Because it begins, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. It's imperative. That is a command. We are commanded to do so. And we'll get into this a little bit more later, but this is very important that we realize this now. Essentially what Jesus is saying here is, if he's commanding us to do this, he's commanding us, let not your hearts be troubled. Do we understand the implication of this? The implication is this. We have volitional control over our emotions. We can control how we emotionally respond to things. Now, let that kind of simmer in your mind for a few minutes. But believe in God, believe also in me. It doesn't really matter how we translate it. If you translate it, you believe in God, believe also in me, or believe in God, believe also in me. Because the point, either way, is that Jesus is claiming to be on the exact same level as God when it comes to trusting him. That is the implication. That is the command here. If you're going to trust in God, if you're going to believe in God, you must also believe in me. He's equating himself with the Father. When it comes to faith in Christ, you cannot separate faith in Christ from faith in God. They are inseparable. To have faith in the Father is to have faith in the Son. To have faith in the Son is to have faith in the Father. You cannot separate the faith. Now think about this for a moment, because what person could honestly say something like this? The level to which you trust in God is the level to which you should have trust in me. That's what he's saying. The audacity of such a statement. Hopefully nobody here would ever consider making a statement such as that. You know what? I'm just as trustworthy as God is. Hopefully nobody thinks that, because you're not. And if you think so, I don't know, you need to call me and we need to set up an appointment to talk if you think you're as trustworthy as God. But that's what Jesus says here. I am just as trustworthy as the Father. If you're going to trust in the Father, you have to trust in me too. So Jesus is essentially saying, he's claiming equality with the Father. Why is he trustworthy? Why should we have faith in his person? Because he's equal with the Father. He is trustworthy and he is good, as the Father is trustworthy and good. And the second thing, we're going to jump ahead a little bit, but jump down to verse 4. It says, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're going to come back to verses 2 and 3 here in a few minutes. But I really appreciate how twice in this passage, we have Thomas here and we'll have Philip in just a few more minutes, but I really appreciate how the disciples ask these questions. And I appreciate the way they ask these questions, because if they hadn't asked these questions, then there are responses that we get from Christ that we may not have otherwise had if they hadn't asked the questions. You know, the old adage that there's no such thing as a stupid question. I kind of get the feeling that Jesus rolled his eyes at their questions some of the time, but I'm very thankful that they asked the questions, because when they ask these quote-unquote stupid questions, Jesus gives very blunt and very direct answers. And his answers are normally kind of along the same theme of, I'm God. So I really appreciate this aspect of it, but notice what Jesus says here, because everything is kind of centered upon the word way. And I say that because in verses 4, 5, and 6, the word way appears in each of these three verses. So everything that Jesus is saying in these three verses is kind of centered upon the way, this idea of the way, which is essentially to say, what is the way? It is the way to heaven, the way to the Father, the way into relationship with God himself. That is what Jesus is talking about here. And it's significant because if you'll notice, Jesus doesn't say, I know the way. Look at verse 6. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. This is the sixth of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. If you remember from last year, we covered five of the I am statements in John's Gospel. This is the sixth I am statement. Jesus says, I am the way. And remember, the significance of these I am statements is saying, I am. Jesus is literally invoking the very name of God. And he's saying, I am, applying the very name of God, Yahweh, to himself. He's saying, Yahweh is me. I am Yahweh. Yahweh is me. I am him. He is me. That is what he's saying. That is the significance of these I am statements. Every time you see that, I am, that is a reference to the name of God, the very name of God himself. And Jesus is using that to equate himself with the Father. So, he says, I am the way. Meaning you can have access to God only through Christ. If you want to know who the Lord is, if you want to have relationship with the Lord, if you want to know him personally, you want to know him intimately, you can only go one way, and that is through the person of Jesus. It's the same thing that we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews would come before the Lord, but they could only come before the Lord through the work of the high priest. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and to offer atonement for the sins of all of Israel for the previous year. That happened one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But through Jesus, we have this access at all times. Because as the book of Hebrews so eloquently puts it, he is our high priest. He is the one who goes before the Father on our behalf. He is the mediator between us and the Father. And so we can go before God, and we can go before him without fear. We can go before him without trepidation. We can go before the Lord and know that he loves us and know that he hears us, because we go before him through the person and work of his Son. Jesus is the way. And then he says, I am the truth. And again, very important, he doesn't say, I can teach you the truth. Of course, he undoubtedly does so. He does it on many occasions. He teaches us the truth. He teaches us the truth about himself. He teaches us the truth about the Father. But he doesn't say, I can teach you the truth. He says, I am the truth. He himself, he is the very truth. In this context, what he's meaning, what he essentially is saying is this, that he himself is the only true way of salvation. That's his whole point here. He's totally dependable. He's totally trustworthy because he himself is truth. So we go through him to find the way to the Father. We go before him for the truth and the way of salvation because he alone is the manifestation of God's eternal truth. We see this in, what is it, John 5:26, Jesus claimed, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son. Which brings us into the third point. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is life in the person of Jesus. And again, he's not saying, I can tell you how to have life. He doesn't say, I can show you the way, or I can teach you the truth, or I can show you the way to have life. He says, I am these things. To have any of it, you come through me. And all of these statements, these articles, he is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. All of it implies exclusivity. Meaning all of it implies that there is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one life. And all of it is offered through the person of Jesus. But then it kind of is cinched, this final statement. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way to God. Peter underscores this when he's talking to the Sanhedrin. And Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus alone. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. He is the only way that we can come to the Father. And this flies in the face of our society, of our postmodern way of thinking in our culture. Postmodernism is everywhere. And essentially what postmodernism says is this: there's no such thing as truth. Truth is based on experience, which means that truth is subjective. So what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me, and what's true for me doesn't have to be true for you, because truth is completely subjective to the individual. Everything that Jesus says in verse 6 alone completely destroys that. Because he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Essentially, what he's saying is there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is absolute truth. Truth is not completely subjective. Truth is not relative. Truth is truth. And either it's true or it's not. And if it is true, then understand that it finds its origins in the person of Christ. Nothing that is true comes from anything other than the place of truth. Truth is Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. Anything that is true has to find its origins in him. Jesus alone is the absolute truth. And I mentioned that this is an exclusive statement, and this is exclusive because essentially what he's saying is this: Anything else? Anything that is contrary to this? It's wrong. And you see, this is where Christians get into trouble in our society, in the culture that we live in today, because it's no one cares if you say that you believe in Jesus. No one cares if you say that you like to go to church. No one cares if you say that you believe in Christ, that you believe you'll go to heaven when you die. Nobody cares about that. What people care about is when you say that I'm going to heaven because of Christ and Christ alone. What people care about is when you say that there is only one way to know God, and it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where people get upset. That's where people have a problem. That's where people have an issue. Because in our postmodern society, all religion is true. There's truth to be found in everything. Everybody's right. Everybody's true. Everybody's truth is good for them. So it works for everybody. Do we understand how stupid that is? Do we understand how completely and utterly illogical such a statement is? To say that, let's just walk through this for just a second. Bear with me, because I still can't wrap my mind around this. So we're going to say that all religion is true. If all religion is true, then that means that Christianity is true, right? Christianity is a religion. We're saying all religion is true, so Christianity has to be true. Okay, well, let's examine Christianity for just a moment. Let's just examine John 14:6 for just a moment, where Jesus says that he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to know the Father, no one comes to know the Lord in any way, shape, or form other than through Jesus Christ. Well, if all religions are true or all religions are valid, then we have to look at this statement of Christianity saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Either that statement is valid, in which case all other religions are now invalidated, or that statement is wrong, in which case Christianity has become invalidated. But either way, how do we say that all religions are valid? All of them are true? All of them are equal? If you guys figure that out, let me know, because I still can't wrap my mind around that. That is just so illogical on the face of it. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, preacher, you're kind of getting off on rabbit trails now, and like, that's great, because we love your rabbit trails. I know you do. Thank you. Appreciate that. But how does any of this, how does the claim of Christ to be the way, the truth, the life, that he's equal with the Father, how does any of this really comfort me? How is this supposed to comfort me in my times of trouble? Because that's really the point here, remember? That's the point of why Jesus is saying all of this. He's not just saying this to give us really cool theological statements that we can make or really cool doctrinal points that we can make. He's giving this for practical reasons, this practical point of, I'm leaving and I know that you're scared. I know that you're anxious. I know that you're worried, but let me help you with this. Let me comfort you in this moment of trouble. So how does this help? Well, let's talk about Jesus being the way. How does Jesus being the way comfort our troubled hearts? Because if Jesus is the way, then we can be comforted by knowing and understanding that we have access to the Father through him. You have complete, unhindered access to God through Jesus. And see, I don't think that we necessarily give enough emphasis on this at times, because what this means is anything that is on your heart, doesn't matter how big or how small or how long it's been there or how short it's been there, anything that is upon your heart at any given moment, you can go to the Father with it. You can take it before him. You can give it over to him. You can ask him to take away the fear. You can ask him to take away the anxiety. You can ask him to take away the worry and the stress. And guess what? He's there. The fact that Jesus is the way means that nothing that comes upon us, nothing that we experience, nothing that we feel is ever something that we cannot then immediately take to the Father and say, Father, please, this is what I'm facing. Lord, would you please help me? Would you give me strength? Would you give me courage? Would you give me boldness? Would you give me peace? It doesn't necessarily mean, remember, that the trouble gets taken away, but he's with us in the trouble. We get to take the trouble to him so that we're not facing it alone. Jesus is the way. This should be a comfort to our hearts. But he's also the truth. How does Jesus being the truth comfort our hearts? Because if Jesus is the truth, then we understand that everything outside of him can be subjective. It can be shifting. It can be uncertain. But when it comes to Christ, we stand on solid ground. We don't have to wonder, and we don't have to question, is this real? Is this true? Is this going to change? Is it not going to change? We know that he is true. Nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to change about his person. Nothing is going to change about his promises. Nothing is going to change about his plan. Because he is true. He is perfect. He is unchanging. Everything else in the world, all of the politics of the world and the issues between nations and the issues at your job and the issues with your bank account and the issues with your health, all of that stuff is uncertain. All of that stuff is shifting. All of that stuff is constantly changing. But there is one thing that never changes, and it is the person of Jesus. It is the truth of Christ. So we stand firm upon the truth of Christ, and he gives comfort to our heart because we know that he won't change. And then finally, his life. We believe in the life of Jesus. We're comforted by the life that he brings. Because believing in Christ brings us an assurance, the assurance of eternal life, the assurance of escaping the second death, that we have eternity. We have eternity with him. We can look forward to the eternity we have with him because he is the truth, because he is the way. All of this is meant to bring comfort to the disciples. And church, understand that when we understand these things, when we apply these things, it's meant to bring comfort to our hearts as well. We should be comforted by this. That Jesus is the way, that we have complete access to the Father because of the Son. We can take anything before him. We have complete communion with him. That he is the truth and nothing that he says is going to change. That his will is perfect, his plan is perfect, his word is perfect, and his life is assured. It is eternal. It is blissful. It is beautiful. Let these things be a comfort to you. But then another thing that Jesus says. Who is Jesus? He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's equal with the Father. Now look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 7 is really kind of an emphasis on John 1, verse 18. To know the Father or to know the Son is to know the Father. No one has ever seen the Father, but they've seen the Son. And to see the Son is to see the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. Jesus is the unique revealer of God. He is the visible, where the Father is the invisible. He dwells. He gives hope. He gives peace. When Jesus says, from now on, I lost my place. Verse 7, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Understand, when he says that, he's talking about the things that are coming, the events that are going to transpire very shortly, but not specifically about his crucifixion, and not even really about the resurrection. He's actually foreshadowing here, and he'll go into more detail further on in the chapter. He's foreshadowing and talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. From now on, when the Spirit comes, you will have the Spirit with you. You will have the Spirit with you forever. And you know him, and you've seen him. The Spirit is our assurance of who God is, revealing to us even more deeply who God is. Jesus is, again, that visible representation of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, Paul says it this way, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This statement of Christ, if you know me, you would have known my Father also. To see me is to see the Father also. This should be a comfort to us. You say, well, how is this supposed to be a comfort to us, Pastor Brian? Here's how it's a comfort. Because Jesus is the visible, the Father is the invisible. Jesus dwelled humanly with us. Sometimes when we're going through trials and we're going through struggles and we're going through these troubles of life, it can be very easy to kind of feel like, you know what, God is just so distant right now. I don't feel like he's there. I don't feel like he's here. I don't feel like I can speak to him. I don't feel like he hears me. I don't feel like he even really cares at this point. It can be very easy to kind of slip into that way of thinking, that way of feeling at times, because our Father is invisible. But what Jesus says here is so important, because he is the unique revealer of the Father. Jesus reveals to us the Father. The Spirit reveals to us the Son. So when we feel this way, when we feel these times of trouble, we look to Christ. And we are given this assurance and we're given this comfort by the presence of the Spirit within us. That's what Jesus is saying here. Rest in the comfort of my presence. Rest in the comfort of my presence, because I will be dwelling within you. As the Holy Spirit, he dwells within us. So rest in the comfort of his presence, that no matter what it is that we go through, no matter what the trouble is this side of heaven, this side of eternity, we don't go through it alone. We can take it directly to the Father because of the way of the Son, and he walks through it with us by way of the presence of the Spirit. And then finally, Jesus claims to be in intimate union with the Father. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Again, this brings it back to verse 1, that inseparable union between God the Father and God the Son. There's the inseparable union of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God exists eternally in three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is bringing this all back into connection with verse 1. But he says he is in intimate union with the Father. And the reason that we know this, and the reason that we can trust this, the reason that we can believe in the person of Christ, and he gives two reasons here, because of his words and his works. His words, he says, very specifically, he says, I don't speak anything other than what the Father told me to say. The words of Christ are the very words of the Father himself. The message of the Son is the message of the Father. Word for word, identical. Because they share one will. They share one mind. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are all the one God. They have one will. They have one mind. So when the Son speaks, he is speaking the words of the Father. And Jesus says this here, but he says this, go back to John verse chapter 8, verse 26. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And then a couple of verses later, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. The words of the Son are the words of the Father. We can believe and trust the person of Christ because he is inseparably united with God the Father. He demonstrates this in his words. His words confirm this union, this intimacy. But then, of course, his works do as well. And Jesus even says at the end, at the end of verse 11, he says, believe on account of the works themselves. Because truly, anybody can just say things. And that's Jesus' whole point, is I'm not just here saying things. I'm not just here saying that I'm God. I'm not just here saying that I'm sent by the Father. I'm not just here saying that I will be raised up. I'm not just here saying that I will be risen again. I'm not just saying these things. I'm demonstrating these things. I'm proving these things. And he proves them through his mighty works. And of course, there are plenty, every aspect of what Jesus did upon the earth is a testament to his union with the Father. But specifically, we can look at his miracles. His miracles demonstrate his union with the Father. That what he said is true. Because here's the thing. If someone says they're going to die and then they're going to be raised again and then they do it, okay, I believe you. I'm going to take your word for it on things from now on. Anything you say, yep, I'm just going to take it. I don't care if I understand it, if I get it, if it's over my head, that's perfectly fine. You said you were going to die and raise again. You died, you rose again. Okay, following you now. That's the way it should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because he's proven who he is through his miracles. And of course, skeptics like to say, well, you know what? Can't believe him. Miracles aren't scientific. Miracles are not real. Miracles cannot exist because miracles fly in the face of reason. Miracles fly in the face of science and all these different things. And here's the issue with all of that. I said this in Sunday school this morning. Science has never disproven God's word. It has never disproven anything about God's word. It has never disproven anything about God himself. It's never disproven anything at all about the Lord. It's not a viable defense if you're going to say there's no such thing as miracles. And the reason it's not a viable defense is because God, God of the Scripture, is the all-powerful, transcendent, and immanent God who is sovereign over all things, which means he controls science. And if he wants to insert himself in a certain way, in a specific way, to accomplish something according to his will, then he has perfect authority and perfect power to do so. The real issue has never been science disproves God. The reason that the skeptic does not believe in the Lord is because the skeptic loves their sin. That's exactly what Christ says. Go back to John chapter 3. Following, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Two verses later, he says, They denied the light because they loved their sin. That's the heart of the issue. That's the reason that people reject Christ. That's the reason that people reject the truth. It's not because they've convinced themselves that there's some argument out there that disproves it. It's because they, at the heart of it, they love their sin. And to come into the light would be to expose their sin. But bringing this all back together, look at what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, "Believe me." Believe me. Believe who I am. Believe that I am the I am. Believe me when I say that I am the revealer of God. Believe me when I say that I am in intimate union with the Father. Believe me when I say that I deserve equal faith with the Father. Believe me when I say that I am the exclusive way to God. Believe in me, the person of Christ. Believe in his words. Believe in his works. Because when we believe in his words, when we believe in his works, when we believe in the very essence, the very foundation and nature of who he is, our hearts are comforted by him. But we're not only comforted by belief and faith in his person, we're also comforted by hope in his promise. Very quickly, we're going to wrap up here, but go back to verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is about hope. This is about the hope of what will be, the hope of what is coming. And we get hope so mixed up. Our vernacular is so terrible when it comes to talking about hope. Biblical hope, you can kind of think of it, I've heard this as an illustration before, it's very good. You think of biblical hope as kind of standing on your tiptoes and looking ahead to what comes next. That's essentially what we have here with biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. When we say, "I really hope my team wins the big game, really hope the Panthers win the Super Bowl this year," I mean, we all know that's not going to happen. We can wish it, can certainly hope for it. But when we say that I hope that my team does this, or I hope that this happens, or I hope that that happens, what we're really saying is I really wish that these things would happen because I have no idea if they will. I have no idea if they even can happen. But that's not what we mean, and that's not what the scripture means when it talks about hope. Instead, when scripture talks about hope, it's looking ahead to the assurance of what will be. So it's more like if you were to go onto YouTube right now and rewatch Super Bowl 50, you already know exactly what's going to happen. Cam's going to fumble the ball, he's going to fall over like a little girl, and it's been 10 years. 10 long years. But you can watch that and you know exactly what's going to happen. You're not wishing that something's going to happen because you know already ahead of time. You've already seen it. You're just watching it play out again. And that's exactly what we have being described here. We're not wishing for something to happen. We're not wishing that Christ will come back. We're not wishing that we can have eternity with him. We're not wishing that we can spend all of eternity in heaven with him in his house. That's not what we're wishing for. That's what we're hoping for, because we know that it will happen, because he's assured us in his word that that is what will happen. And so we look ahead and we look forward, standing on our tiptoes, looking ahead to this is what will be. We got to get through all of this in the middle, but it's going to culminate with this. No matter how bad things get right here, I know that beyond it is something so much greater, is something so much more beautiful, is something so much purer. What's beyond it is eternity with the Lord. And he gives us that assurance. He promises it. In two ways he promises it. He promises it first by saying, "I'm going ahead and I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is this reservation in heaven. If you are his child, then you have a reservation in heaven. And this is the picture that Christ is giving here. He's giving this picture of what was very common in that time period, and it's still common in different parts of the world today, where a family would have a house, and as the children grew up and got married, rooms would be added on to the house, so that when a child grew up and they got married, they began to have their own family. They had their own kind of section of the house, and they would just keep adding on and adding on to the house over the generations. That's the picture that Jesus is giving here. And there's so much to be comforted with from this picture that Jesus gives us. Because, I mean, first of all, it shows that heaven's a real place. Church, heaven is a real place. It's not some immaterial, spiritual plane of existence. It's a real place. It's a place with real people where we will really live, we will really dwell in the house of the Lord. It's real. It's true. It's physical. But then beyond that, going to heaven, I mean, it's like going home. It's not like if you were to plan a vacation right now to go to some strange part of the world that you've never been to before. You would go there, you wouldn't know the language, you wouldn't know the culture, you wouldn't know the customs, you wouldn't know the roads, you wouldn't know where to go, where not to go. You may not even be familiar with the food depending on where you go. But heaven's not like that. Heaven is going to somewhere familiar. You go somewhere familiar and you're greeted and you're welcomed by a father who loves you. And you're greeted by brothers and sisters who you know, because you're home. You're with your family, the family of God. And Jesus is there. And he's preparing a place for us, even as we speak. Now, typically when I say he's preparing a place for us, I don't know where your mind goes. My mind typically goes to the wrong place, which is I think of Jesus putting on his tool belt, and he's going to work, and he's adding on to the house, preparing my room for me. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not actually putting those carpenter skills to use when he says that I go to prepare a place for you. This is actually talking about the ministry that he does now. The ministry that he does in us and for us and through us as our mediator. He is at work, even as we speak, making sure that we as his sheep, we stay in the fold. We stay near him. We stay close to him. We don't wander off. We don't go astray. We don't become lost. We stay with our master. We stay with our great shepherd each and every step of the way. And he is keeping us for himself in preparation for the day where we are eternally with him. But then there's more to it. He didn't just go to prepare the place for us. He's coming back. He's coming back to get us. He's coming back to take us with him. He promises to go, to come again, to receive us to himself. Because where he is, there we will be also. And church, that should be one of the greatest comforts of all. Because whether we die and we go to him, or whether he comes back and gets us, regardless of which way it happens first, we're with him. We are actually with him in a real place, in a real eternity. Not just wishful thinking, but true biblical hope based on the assurance of his word and his work. This is what we should be looking ahead to. And I think this is what Jesus is essentially saying, and this is what the early church put their hope in all those years ago. He's saying, don't be so focused on the troubles of now that you're not focused on the assurance of what I have for you beyond it. don't be so overwhelmed by your troubles now that you forget that I am still here. That you forget that I am still going through it with you. That you forget that you're coming to meet me. That you forget that I'm going to come and receive you. That I'm bringing you into my house. That you're spending eternity with me. Don't be so overcome by what is taking place around you that you lose sight of the eternal assurance that I have for you in myself. And I think that's why so many of us struggle with constantly being stressed, constantly being worried, constantly being anxious, because we're not focused on the right thing. We're focused on those things around us right now, most of which we have absolutely no control over in the first place. Rather than being focused on Christ, rather than being focused on who he is, rather than being focused on the hope that we have in his promises, if we actually apply these words, I think we'd be amazed at how much less troubled our hearts really are. You say, well, I don't know, Pastor Brown, that seems like wishful thinking to me. I don't think it is. I've personally experienced this, and I know that many of you have as well. You were so stressed and you were so anxious about something that was going on in your life, and you took it before the Lord, and you just spent time, you spent minutes, maybe hours, maybe days, maybe weeks, just pouring it out before the Lord, saying, Lord, I need you to take this from me because I can't. And he takes it. And that stress and that anxiety and that worry is replaced with peace. Not because the trouble is gone, not because the issue somehow got resolved, but just because the Lord has stepped in and said, I can take care of it. It's mine. I'll take care of it. I've been reading a lot lately of the early church and some of the writings of the early church from the second century, the third century, parts of the fourth century. And there were sporadic, in the Roman Empire, there were sporadic persecutions taking place. And it's fascinating to read some of these letters that these believers were writing about and the experiences they were writing about 1800 years ago. Because what many of them say as they're contemplating martyrdom, as they're contemplating being tortured for the name of Christ, they all kind of have this same tone about them. And the tone essentially is this: I count it a joy and an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. And I look forward to what comes next. I look forward to the eternity that is promised in Christ our Savior. That's what I've been thinking about as I was preparing the message for this week. Because there's so much truth in what Jesus is saying here. There is comfort. There's comfort for troubled hearts. There's comfort for weary souls. In the person, the work, the hope of Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning and you are troubled. You have something that has been weighing on you and it has been getting heavier and heavier and heavier, and you just don't know what to do with it anymore. I want to encourage you to take a few minutes this morning and put it before the Lord. Put your faith, put your focus on the person of Jesus. Put your focus on the hope of his promises. Don't allow whatever that situation is, no matter how dire, no matter how bleak, no matter what it may seem right now, do not allow that to take your focus and your eyes off of him. Because when we are focused on him, we're resting in the truth of his presence. We're resting in the truth of his word. We're resting in the truth and the hope of his promises. There's peace and there is comfort. So if you are struggling with that this morning, don't be ashamed of it. Don't feel like you've done something wrong, because we have all been there. We have all struggled with this. Many of us struggle with it on a daily basis. It's okay to struggle with it. But it's not okay to just give into it, to just live in it. Don't do that. So take some time this morning where you're seated. If you want to come up to the altar, if you want to come pray with me, I'll be happy to pray with you. But whatever it is, take this time and just give it over to the Lord. Give him your trouble. Give him your burden. 1 Peter 5, cast your anxieties, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Don't hold on to it anymore. Just give it over. And let him comfort you. Let him bring peace. Let him bring joy. Let him bring that comfort. If you're here this morning and you never put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can do that this morning. You can have the greatest burden relieved from you this morning, which is the burden of wondering and questioning, where am I going to spend eternity? What is eternity going to look like? You can know what eternity is going to look like if you are his, if you are his sheep, if you are his child, if you have been redeemed by the power and the work of Christ, then your eternity is assured, and your eternity is heaven. Your eternity is the presence of God. Your eternity is him. So however the Lord is moving and however he's working in your heart and your mind this morning, I encourage you to please respond to him, to lay it down before him, and know the comfort and the peace of Christ. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, would you please do a mighty work in hearts and minds this morning, God. I know in a room this size, there are people here this morning who are troubled. There are people here this morning who are anxious. There are people here who are worried, who are stressed. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts and their minds this morning. Lord, help them to cast that upon you, to be focused upon the person of Jesus, the hope of his promises, that we may know the peace and the comfort of our Lord Jesus. Lord, give conviction where there needs to be conviction. Give exhortation where there needs to be exhortation. But Lord, do a mighty work in the hearts and minds of those who are here this morning so that we can all cast it all before you, cast it all upon you because you care for us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.